Now, we'll turn to our scripture for the message this morning, which is taken from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first chapter, and in its entirety, which is 10 verses. I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn with me, turn along with me to this book of the First Thessalonians. And as you're doing that, please stand for the reading of God's word. First Thessalonians, the entire first chapter, hear now the very word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for Paul's discourse with the Thessalonians. We thank you as you ordained his time with them, that their hearts were open to his message and that they responded in faith. Now, Lord, we ask that as he corresponds with them and as he seeks to encourage them, we too would take encouragement from this and that we too would take correction from this as we need it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have just come through what is largely considered to be a season of giving, and I would think that most, if not all of us here this morning, have exchanged gifts of one kind or another in this past week. And some of those gifts, no doubt, were joys to us, and others perhaps were disappointments to us. And as children, we are told that even when we're disappointed in a gift, we are to express gratitude and thanksgiving for that, even if that's not necessarily what we have in our hearts. And being thankful for a disappointing gift is one thing, but being thankful for a gift that you do not believe you have received is another. And the church in Thessalonica is itself both a gift to Paul for which he is thankful, and it's also the recipient of gifts from God. But like a small child who gets a note promising a gift to come, they're having difficulty believing that the gift is real and on its way. Paul wants to show them through his own thanksgiving for the gift that it is indeed theirs in all its fullness. And this thanksgiving that Paul expresses here in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, what it is really doing besides expressing true thanksgiving, it is addressing the Thessalonians' need for assurance. And they need that because they have come to have doubts about the reality of their salvation. Now, how that has come to be would seem to be associated with their fixation on the return of Christ and a belief that, among some of them at least, that perhaps Christ has returned already, and that they've been left behind. Now, that may seem rather absurd to us on the face of it, those of us who are here some 2,000 years later, that Christ, in that short period of time that interceded between Paul's visit to them and Paul's writing to them that Christ returned, and somehow they missed it. And yet it arises out of a belief that had become at least distributed among them that Christ's return was so near that none of them would die before seeing it. And what appears to have happened is that some of them have in fact died since Paul's visit there. And they're confused, wondering how could this be? Some people have died, and yet Christ has not returned. Did Christ return? Did we miss it? And are we really standing with this hope that we should have, that Paul encouraged us to have during his visit here? And this is really what much of the letter to the Thessalonians is addressing here, including this first chapter here. That, along with the fact that there was some questioning of Paul's legitimacy as God's messenger to them. And that those two things somewhat go hand in hand, if you can maybe appreciate that, that when you begin to lose confidence in the message, well, you also perhaps begin to lose confidence in the messenger who brought it to you. And that sort of thing is happening there. So we see that Paul is addressing those things with them because he wants them to have assurance, both in his legitimacy as an apostle and in the message that he, as an apostle, brought to them of hope in Christ. And so he's doing that here in the form of an extended thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving, of course, is to God. It's not to the Thessalonians. That is who he is thanking here. And unlike Paul's other letters, which have a formal note of thanksgiving that usually doesn't go beyond a single paragraph here, this thanksgiving is going to open in this first chapter here, and it's going to extend all the way into the third chapter in some form or another. And the substance of Paul's thanksgiving that we see here in the first chapter, it first recalls their position in Christ, it recalls their response to the gospel, and then it assures their future. And so we see that Paul recalls their position in Christ starting with the very opening, this opening greeting here, and also in verse 4 of this letter. And Paul wants the Thessalonians, first of all, to understand where they stand spiritually. And this begins with the way he greets them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an amplification of Paul's typical greeting that you may be aware of, that to the saints in a certain place who are in Christ, or typically it's only in Christ. Here he amplifies it by saying the church itself, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning, he wants them to understand this is where they stand spiritually, in God's kingdom. Not where they stood before. And this also has the effect of underscoring Jesus' divinity by equating him with the Father, and it buttresses the church's position as already having been firmly established in God's kingdom. Secondly, Paul reminds them in verse 4 that they have been chosen by God himself. That he has chosen you. That they're loved by God and that they were chosen by God. And that their standing does not hinge on their own response, though their own response is going to be key to the way that Paul is going to offer assurance. But that is not the real means of their assurance. Their assurance are that God himself called them and that they are standing firmly as in God and in Christ. And though their feelings may tell them something different, or something they have heard may tell them something different, and they may have confusion on this issue, they are indeed firmly established in Christ. And Paul can be confident of that because of what Christ has done, but also because of the way that they responded to the gospel that Paul preached to them. Paul can be supremely confident of their standing. And That's why verses 2 through 9 basically go through in multiple ways recalling their response to the gospel. And this begins in verse 2 where Paul says he is always giving thanks for them and continually praying for them. Now, this is probably not to be taken literally, but rather an indication of a frequent practice on his part, this frequently that he is all the time giving thanks for the church in Thessalonica, and he is all the time praying for them. And this is an indication of Paul's ongoing concern for them and the deep connection that he feels with this particular church. There's an intimacy here that we see in these words of 1 Thessalonians that is absent in some ways from some of his other correspondence. This is not entirely businesslike. This is not theologically packed, though to be sure there is all kinds of theology here. This is in many ways kind of a love letter between Paul and the Thessalonians. And it's not just for his benefit that he says that he is always giving thanks for them. He's always praying for them, though it certainly is for their benefit. It's heartfelt. He is not simply saying this to make them feel good. He truly cares for them, and this care he has for them in some ways is, if not entirely unique among the churches he has established, it certainly is among just a few churches does he feel this way. Perhaps only the church at Philippi and Paul have such a bond that he has with this church at Thessalonians. And therefore, you can imagine the upset that it is to Paul to learn that there are those among them who are having now doubts about their salvation. And the substance of Paul's prayers to God, it talks about some of the reasons why Paul thinks this is nonsense, that they in fact are in Christ. His prayers are about the Thessalonians, concern their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Now, to be clear, this is not a picture of them working for their salvation. Work of faith is a work that proceeds from faith, not a work that itself is a substitute for faith. And I think that needs to be clear. There is certainly throughout the ages and continuing into our day been no end of confusion of the relationship for Christians of work and faith. And Paul here certainly makes it clear that faith is going to produce these sorts of outward results. True faith is one of the reasons he has such confidence in there. And it's because they have changed their behavior in response to a faith, and they are laboring out of their love for Christ and out of their love for one another. Now, it's interesting that Paul also highlights the steadfastness of their hope, given that it may appear for some of them to be failing. And some of them may have the sense internally that their hope is faltering somewhat. But Paul himself is confident because of this outward manifestation that they are showing of hope. And he has already expressed this confidence in verse 4 that he's called them, but the basis for it is expressed even further in verse 5. And this harkens back to their initial conversion, what he is talking about in verse 5, talking about how the gospel came initially to the Thessalonians, how they initially responded to it. And he says that it came to them not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Now, this is Paul talking about his experience, in a sense, among them as he's preaching the gospel to them. From Paul's perspective, he's saying that this is how the gospel went forth. And this is an informed perspective. It's informed by Paul's own experience. The Thessalonica was obviously not the first place that he preached the gospel. And so, in some ways, Paul can discern the difference between a reception that is warm and that is open, and one that is not, and one that is obstinate and doesn't resound. And certainly Paul got both kinds of receptions in Thessalonica, did he not? He got this warm reception that he's talking about here, but then he was also chased out of the city and pursued all the way to the next city of Berea. And so this is Paul saying, this is how I sensed that was happening and how you appeared to be receiving it. Our word came to you in power, that we sensed the Holy Spirit working as we preached to you, and there was conviction, Paul's conviction that he expressed in his preaching, and their conviction in response to the preaching as it came out. Now, this may sound in some ways, this may sound somewhat subjective in a sense, and it is, but it's apostolically subjective. Paul is speaking as God's messenger, and thus it becomes, in a sense, objective truth. Paul can say these things to them, drawing again on his experience, both prior to and in his experience among them, and because he is speaking for God, it is something that is not just some patronizing word of encouragement. It is something to be taken seriously as from the Lord. And this is Paul saw in them both what he sensed as he was preaching and what he sensed from their response to him, this conviction. And the three things he talks about here, in a sense, proved to be parallel to the three things that are mentioned in verse 3. And those are, in a sense, evidence of the conviction of the Thessalonians. Those three things that he talked about, this work of faith, this labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. And Paul knows in his heart that the gospel took root in his brief time in Thessalonica. And he wants the Thessalonians to share this conviction with him once again, that indeed you did respond to the gospel. Indeed, you have come into the kingdom of light, and you are no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. But Paul goes beyond their initial reception to his preaching here to talk about the changes in their lives, that they became imitators of him and his companions. And he talks about here, he reminds them of the sort of lives that they led in their midst while they were there in Thessalonica. And this is going to be amplified upon even in the very next chapter, when we'll get details of what sorts of lives that Paul and his cohorts led among the Thessalonians. But he wants them to remember how they earnestly served them, that they took nothing from the Thessalonians, as we will see, and they worked hard day and night so that they wouldn't be a burden to this fledgling Thessalonian church. And so this is not just a reminder to them of who they were beginning to imitate. It's also, in that sense, it's also a reminder to them of the legitimacy of Paul's ministry, which he will go on to defend in the succeeding chapter. Paul's own life gave credence to his message as he came there. And then the Thessalonians imitated that life, and they've given credence to the gospel beyond their own borders. And it's interesting, it's frequently been said that the most convincing case for Christianity is made by Christians. And it is true that the message, the objective message, resounds when there is a life behind it that comports well with it. And it's also been well said that the greatest case against Christianity is to be made by Christians when their life doesn't measure up to the sort of message that's being placed, when they preach righteousness and cannot live righteous lives, when they have rules that seem to apply to everyone but themselves, when they're judgmental towards others without being able to see their own shortcomings. Those are the sorts of things that undermine and are the death of the gospel. Paul, among the Thessalonians, lived an exemplary fashion. The Thessalonians recognized that, and they began to imitate it and adopt it as their own practice. And beyond that, Paul notes that they accepted this message in the midst of affliction. And certainly that is well chronicled in Acts 17, which we read the last time that we took a look at this, that Paul is said to have preached 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue there and reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And the Jews, we are told, out of jealousy, caused an entire riot to ensue in that city. And there are some of the young believers, one named Jason, who would be known apparently to the readers, who are dragged through the streets and from whom protection money is exacted, and they're pledged that they're going to stop preaching this way. So Paul is forced to leave the city on the heels of the Thessalonians being threatened if they preach this message again. So what do the Thessalonians do but preach this message again? Even in the face of such threats, it would appear the Thessalonians themselves are not only living the sorts of lives that Paul and his cohorts lived, but they are passing along the message that Paul and his cohorts gave to them. And what the terminology that Paul uses here, he says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them throughout Macedonia and Achaia. That word sounded forth, it's also used for thunder. It's as if this incredibly unmistakably loud noise has come forth from the Thessalonians that everyone has heard. It's the sort of preaching is not just sort of in the that Paul characterizes here. It's not in the corner. It's not in secret, but rather it's very public. Even in the face of this opposition that they face, they are going forth, and they are boldly proclaiming the same Lord that Paul has here. And Paul takes great confidence out of that in their own salvation, because they themselves are sending this message that has gone throughout not just the entire region, as he tells it here, but he says that it's gone everywhere. Your faith in God has gone everywhere, so that we need not say everything. It would appear that the Thessalonians have gained a measure of fame, if you will, within the boundaries of the young Christian church, that everyone knows of and is encouraged by the faith of the Thessalonians here. Paul wants them to understand that you are not just an encouragement to me. You are not just a cause of thanksgiving for me. Rather, you are a cause of thanksgiving throughout then Christendom, throughout the church broadly. They know of your faith and they rejoice in it. And finally, Paul mentions here in verse 9 that one of the things that they did, perhaps even among all the other things that they did, the most important is that they turned from idols. They turned from false worship, and they embraced the worship of the true God. And it may seem almost like a throwaway, the way Paul says here, but it is perhaps the exclamation point. It's the most important thing to go on what the Thessalonians have done in response to this message here, that they have turned from idols and they are now serving the living and true God. They knew that Paul was preaching the truth to them when Paul was there, and they responded as if it was the truth. Their lives are markedly different because the gospel came to them in every respect, in publicly, in the way that they go out, in the message that they put forth, and in the way that they worship. Their lives have changed. And Paul is confident they are living out the convictions that he saw there initially And that's why he has assurance that they belong to Christ. And he wants them to embrace that assurance, particularly with regard to their future in Christ. And that's where he goes in verse 10. And after detailing these reasons that he has for thanksgiving with regard to the Thessalonians, he comes back here to the true nature of their future hope in Christ, one that has somewhere along the way, at least for some of them, become distorted. And he wants them to understand that all of these other things give strong present assurance of a future with Christ to come. But some believe that they have already missed out somehow on that future with Christ. That's not true, that Paul, as Paul lays it out here. This Son from heaven is still yet to come, and he is still worth waiting for. And as Paul assures them and us that Jesus is but the first to be raised from the dead, those who have died still have that solid hope. And he is going to go into some detail further in this later in this letter about how those who have died in Christ have hope, and that there's no reason to infer from their merely from their death that Christ has somehow already come and that somehow they have missed it. And beyond that, Paul assures them that there is a wrath against evil to come. Now, there's reassurance to be had in that, perhaps somewhat unintuitively, but certainly Paul says out here that Jesus is going to protect us from the effects of that wrath to come. And secondly, that wrath to come is going to be unmistakable. There's no way they could have missed it. For the wrath to come, as Paul will detail here, and as we will hear in some measure in the book of Revelation as we read it tonight, and other places of Scripture, the wrath to come will be public and it will be unmistakable to all. The Thessalonians may have gotten some wrong notion of that along the way. Paul wants to reassure them that's in fact not the case. And the Thessalonians are an interesting case here, are they not? Because in some ways they are, as Paul lays it out in the first chapter here, they're getting almost everything right, are they not? They have turned in a very significant way their lives around because of their embrace of the message of Christ. They're even preaching this message, and their worship has improved. They are no longer worshiping idols. And yet it's a case study in some ways about how it is possible to get almost everything right and still have your faith significantly undermined by the thing you get wrong. In this case, what we would call your eschatology. Their theology of the end times is in wrong proportion and in wrong content to everything else. Now, the return of Christ certainly should command our present attention, and it should shape our present behavior along these very lines that Paul praises the Thessalonians. It's this external evidence of faith that brings glory to God in this present age as the one author of our salvation and hope. But we need to be clear on the nature of Christ's return, and here it is at least that some of the Thessalonians were confused. Now, we don't have the Thessalonians' problem for the most part, I don't believe. We are not those that were so looking for the return of Christ that we think that somehow we've missed it, or that in some ways it's taken for. In fact, I think we scarcely think about the return of Christ at all. And that too is out of proportion, my friends. That too is a wrong eschatology, because the return of Christ is supposed to bear on how we live today. The fact that Jesus could return at any minute indeed ought to influence our present behavior, knowing that we may face him at any minute. And so this is important for us, and it's a wonderful, inspired occasion for us to peek in the Thessalonians, who are struggling in ways that perhaps we are not, to still learn about things that we do not emphasize well. It's important that we maintain the proper perspective that we embrace the hope that we have in Christ, that we need in Christ because there is a wrath to come. It's important that that predicate how we live our lives today. It's wonderful that God in his wisdom has this interaction between Paul and this church that he loves to continue to inform us in these things that we need right up until the time Christ in fact does return. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. We thank you that you have not left us wondering about such things in this world, but that you have preserved this record here and elsewhere in Scripture that we may know for certain about the nature of Christ coming back and about our hope that lies within that. God, thank you that you have protected us from the wrath to come, that you have sealed us with a seal, and that we have this hope of heaven that cannot be taken away, that is there where moths and rust cannot destroy, but rather is unfading, and that we will indeed embrace for real at one point in the future. God, we look forward to that. Help us to focus our lives around that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.